back to the book of Malachi. Things go as planned. We'll have two messages in Malachi after today, then move on. This morning we're going to be in chapter 2, beginning of verse 17 and going through chapter 3, verse 5. So as we begin, let's read our text and we'll come back to it piece by piece as we go through the message. Malachi chapter 2, verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare me, or prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's or a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against idolaters, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. As we begin this morning, I've got two or three statements at the beginning of the outline that I want to just make, because the general gist of these statements we have seen in the book of Malachi to this point. And the way the Israelite people are thinking is not so much different than the way at times I have thought. And I think perhaps you have thought. And so let's look at these statements. The first one is this, that we are prone to convince ourselves that our behavior is justified. Whatever it is that I do, whatever my weakness that I don't want to call sin, whatever my mistakes that I make that I don't want to call sin, ungodliness, I can tend to try to justify those things to my own self and to others to make myself look good, really. That's what it boils down to. To soothe my conscience, to get that heavy, guilty feeling away from me. The second statement is this, that our sin very often has built-in judgments. We tend to think that a person does bad, a person sins, and then maybe somewhere down the road God gets enough of it, then God judges them. That's usually not the way it works. It usually works, I do stupid things, I sin, I do stupid things, and there are consequences to my stupid behavior. And those consequences are built-in judgments. If I spend more money than I make, then poverty is a built-in judgment. Bankruptcy may be a built-in judgment. If I don't have any motivation to better myself, there's a built-in judgment for that. I will always be poor. I will always be one step away from the gutter. Our sin most often has these built-in judgments. And the third statement is this, apparently, I say apparently because I haven't lived in every generation, But apparently, it seems to me that in every generation, there are more victims than there are lawbreakers. What I mean by that is there are people who break the law, people who sin, people who hurt other people. There's not as many of those people as there are victims. In fact, most lawbreakers claim themselves to be a victim of something. So we look upon ourselves, we look upon the judgment that comes upon us as if it is not my fault. I couldn't help it. It's the way I was raised. It's the environment that I was in. I've got some kind of medical problem. I need some medication to make me not sin. I'm trying to make that sound stupid. Doing a good job, good. These ideas and these views of the world and these views of our lives are not unique to us. We see them in the book of Malachi. The children of Israel were living these very things. If you remember, we've said this, I think, every week so far, we'll say it again, that the book of Malachi is, as you read through it, you will find that God makes a statement, the children of Israel challenge that statement as if God's wrong. And then God explains his statement. We see the first one in verses 2 to 5, where God says, I've loved you. And they say, how have you loved us? Where can we see your love for us? Then the second message was, how have we despised your name? God said, you've despised my name. In that particular message, remember, he was talking specifically to the priest. The priest said, how have we despised your name? And he proceeds to point it out to them. Last week, we looked at, God said, I will not hear your worship. You can come to me at the altar crying and weeping and all of these things, trying to redeem yourself and trying to worship me, and my ears are deaf to you. And they say, what's wrong with our worship? He tells them and talks specifically about divorce in that those verses we saw last week. Today we saw in our first verse that we read, God says, or actually Malachi is telling them, here is what God has said. You have wearied God with your word. God is tired of listening to you. You ever get tired of listening to someone? I think my dad did a few times, if I remember right. Says, you have wearied me with your words. And yet they say, how have we wearied you? What have we done? What have we said that has made you weary of us? He proceeds to tell. So, got 3 points. I think it's three. Let's begin. Number one is this. God is offended when you accuse him of injustice. God is offended when you accuse him of injustice. Here's what these people are saying. You tell me if this doesn't sound familiar. There are evil people out there. God does nothing. It looks to me like that God just approves of their behavior. They can do evil things. They can hurt other people. They can tear our nation down or whatever, and God, for all I can tell, God is letting them be successful. That's what the people in Malachi are saying. They're saying that God sees this evil, he sees it, and he calls it good. He calls it okay. In fact, he delights in these people. This is what the Israelites were saying. God says, I'm tired of hearing that. You are wearying me with your words. Or they say, where is justice? Where is God of justice? If God is just, why does he let this go on? The Israelites are saying that. And God says, you are wearying me with your words. Now, we tend to think, and I tend to think, that my idea of justice is infallible. I've got it all figured out. I know what's just and what's not just. And so when I see God behaving in such a way that doesn't line up with my idea of justice, it's not a too far of a stretch for me to begin to question God's behavior. I wouldn't say that I do that. I don't want to admit to that. But sometimes I'm afraid that's what I do. I'm afraid it's just that far under the surface in my mind. I know God is sovereign. I've got that built into the foundation of my faith. I know God is just. That's a rock upon which I stand. And yet there are times when I look at things that are going on and I say, God, maybe I'll try a different approach or something, right? Or I tend to think that my punishment or my judgment that God levies against me is greater than my crime. Things weren't this bad, were they? This is not what the way it ought to be. And I'm afraid that we have these kinds of thoughts, just like the children of Israel had these kinds of thoughts. And I'm afraid that we have them more often than we realize. We can have them and go on about our merry way and never dawn on us, it never register in our minds that I am questioning God's wisdom. I'm questioning God's sovereignty. I'm questioning God's power. In our Thursday night study, this particular study brings up lots of questions. And the subject is multifaceted, and You can be talking about one thing and it will prompt a question from another way of looking at the subject. And it's hard to answer those questions all the first night. And so what I've started doing is making a list of questions. I got 6 or 7 already that we're postponing, we're pushing back. And one of those questions Stephen Beavers asked, and I'm probably not going to word this exactly like you worded it. But sort of the idea was, to what extent does understanding a lot of these things really matter? That's probably not exactly the way he said that. But what difference does it make if I comprehend these and have grasped all the fine details of this doctrine? And our study is on the sovereignty of God in the area of salvation. But the sovereignty of God is not just in salvation, it touches every area of our life. And the answer to that question, not Stephen's answer in regard to salvation, but the sovereignty of God, the answer to that question of why does it matter, is because it affects how you look at the world. It deeply affects how you look at the world. Susan and I were talking 2 or 3 days ago just about that idea. What does it do? What does the doctrine of God's sovereignty, what effect has it had on my life? And the two words that we both kind of honed in on were these: rest and peace. Rest and peace. The greater I understand and comprehend and yield to the fact that God is sovereign over everything that goes on in my life. Now, there's a lot of things in my life so far that I haven't liked. Now, I suspect there's going to be a lot of things ahead of me that I'm not going to particularly like. So I'm not saying that this doctrine means that I'm going to like everything. But I'm saying it gives me peace. When my personal life looks like, or my health, or whatever it may be, looks like it's in turmoil. It looks like it's irreparable. This doctrine gives me rest. It gives me peace. Now, our view of life is affected by these things. And that's where we are at here when it looks like the world is in chaos. The fact that God is sovereign gives me peace. It enables me to rest. Now, there are plenty of times when I take up the battle on my own, or try to. Number two. Number one is God is offended when we accuse him of injustice. Number two, it doesn't take long to get more justice than we really want. The people here are saying, where is justice? God, if you're a just God, you see all this evil that's going on, where are you at? Where is justice? That's their cry. And God tells them, I'm sending my messenger. He will prepare the way before me. The very first song that we sang this morning comes from this verse, prepare the way of the Lord. This verse is also found, or the portions of it, the idea of it, in the book of Isaiah. If you would, turn over to Isaiah chapter 40, because I want to read four or five verses here. Isaiah chapter 40, we're going to read verses 3 through 5. 40. Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5. Where God says, through the prophet Isaiah, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Notice the analogy and the picture that he makes here. Prepare the way of the Lord, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Notice what he says, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Not a crooked road, make straight the way. Every valley shall be exalted, or the word exalted means to be lifted up. The valleys will be lifted up. The mountains will be pulled down. There will be a smooth sailing, clear for everyone to see what's going on. That's the idea that Malachi is repeating here in the book of Malachi. I'll send you my messenger. He will prepare the way before me. This is what he will do. Now, who is this messenger? What we read here, the first thing that comes to your mind is 400 years later. A guy by the name of John the Baptist, right? All right. This is for sure a fulfillment, I believe, of this message. But that's 400 years away. These people are asking for justice tomorrow. Is God's answer, he's going to see to that and take care of that 400 years in the future? The short answer is yes. But very often, prophecies have dual fulfillments. Very often they have fulfillments that are in the future, but at the same time they're fulfillments that are contemporary to the problem, contemporary to the prophecy that is going on. So that's the case here, as we can see. Remember the historical overview that we gave at the beginning of the book of the next 400 years, what they entailed. We'll kind of come back to that in a little bit. But he says here, I will send this messenger, he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek. You're seeking the Lord, and he wanting him to bring justice. This Lord will suddenly come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And so all the children of Israel said, it's about time. Good. Great. But then these two questions pop up in verse 2. But who can endure the day of his coming? What's the expected answer? No one. Isn't that the answer that is begging to be implied there? The second question, and who can stand when he appears? What's the expected answer there again? Noah. So here are the Israelites. Malachi is telling them the Lord will come. He's coming to his temple. But, and they have a moment of relief, anticipation. And then these two questions are raised. And probably by the time the two questions are spoken, they're beginning to kind of get a little quiet. And I wonder if that means everyone. Who can stand when he appears? Does that include everyone or just those evil people that we're wanting God to bring judgment upon? Who can endure the day of his coming? Does that include me? God goes on to describe what will happen. He will be the messenger of the Lord when he comes. Will be like a refiner's fire. Refiner's fire. We know the analogy there that a refiner is one that is purifying metal. And in the second analogy, the fuller's soap. Anybody know what a fuller is? No, a fuller brush, right? All right, it probably gets its name from this idea, I suppose. But a fuller is a person who years and years and generations ago had an occupation of, really we would say, washing clothes, of cleansing garments. And of, they would call it whiting. In fact, I think the word means to make something white, to white something. So the analogy there is that just like the fuller takes a dirty garment and makes it white, that's what God is going to do when he comes. The refiner's fire is to purify metal. Several years ago, probably 5 to 10 years ago, I decided I was going to get me some equipment. I even forgot what you call it all now. And to melt down some scrap sterling silver that I had. I had bits and pieces of sterling silver, and I thought, well, I'm going to give me some molds. And in these molds, it said 0.925, which is the silver content of sterling silver. And the molds were, you know, 1 ounce molds. So I was going to melt this stuff down and pour it in these molds. And instead of the scrap, I'd have me a 1 ounce bar of 0.925 silver. It took me about 30 minutes to figure out I cannot do this. I was melting this stuff down, and all this foamy stuff was coming to the top. I had, you know, one of these big, heavy iron spoons, you know, dippers that I had it in, and had an acetylene torch. heating the thing up, and it melted it for sure. And it was foamy on the top, and I knew that stuff needed to come off, but I wasn't prepared to know how to get it off. End up, I poured my silver in this mold, and it's the ugliest silver bar you have ever seen in your life. No one would buy my silver bar, I'm sure. I don't even know where it's at the moment. So. But there's more to just doing that than you would think. But the idea is that we are purifying this metal. God says, that's what I'm going to do when I come. The people here, by this time, are having the idea that God's coming, and he's obviously coming in judgment, but remember now, who needs judging? Right? It's not us, it's those guys. Are the evil ones, they're the ones that are causing problems. But they're beginning to suspect that maybe this is not exactly, maybe this is more than we bargained for. And I suspect in our lives, if we pray for justice and God begins to move in that direction, at some point, we're going to want to say, okay. That's enough. Reckon? Number three, on the other, next back page there. God's justice seems to have an unexpected, predictable pattern. God's justice seems to have an unexpected, predictable pattern. You may look at that and say, now, those, how can you have both of those things at the same time? And let's look at this. Verse 4 says, then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord. Then the offering. That's after something. Okay? We go back up to verse 3. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify who? The sons of Levi. Doesn't say he will purify those evil people that you're wanting judged. It says when he comes, he's going to purify the sons of Levi. So I've got three or four things here that I think makes a pattern of the way God's judgment often looks. The first one is this. It's a delayed start. We just talked about just a few minutes ago where God says, I'll send my messenger. And perhaps the most obvious fulfillment of that is 400 years away. Well, in the meantime, what happens? Does God come in judgment? Yes. The children of Israel at this point are under the authority of the Persians. God doesn't deliver them from the Persians. Actually, he delivers them from the Persians, but into the hands of the Greeks. And then into the hands of someone else. Then into the hands of someone else. Right? A delayed start. So what happened? Things didn't get better. They got worse. The second part of this pattern that we often see is that it starts at home. 1 Peter 4, 17. You got, you're quick to turn to that. Let's read that. What's the book of 1 Peter about? You have to put one word on it. Suffering. Okay, 1 Peter chapter 4. I'm going to begin reading in verse 16. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Not if you suffer as an evildoer. He talks about that earlier, in fact, the verse 15. says, let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a busybody in other people's matters. But if anybody suffers for the simple fact that they are a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God in this matter. Verse 17, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. Now he's talking about suffering as a Christian. Then he turns around and says that it's time for judgment to begin at the house of God. And he goes on and says, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel? He gives you the same comparison in the next verse. If the righteous one is scarcely saved, if the Christian, if the righteous people can barely endure the judgment of God, how do you think the godly, ungodly and the sinners are going to fare? I suppose not very well. But the idea is, and we've heard this over the course of our Christian life, that judgment begins at the house of God, and it's at this verse that it is referring to. Let me show you how that worked out when I was a kid. Suppose me and two or three of my buddies got together, and we had no one supervising us, and as most cases when that was the case, mischief soon followed. Suppose that we got our BB guns, which I don't think I ever even had a BB gun, but suppose we did, and we go to my neighbor's orchard, and we begin target shooting apples. You can mess up a lot of apples in a short period of time if you can hit them, right? So here we are, 10 years old, however old we are, shooting my neighbor's apples. And he comes out, catches us. He calls my dad, it's our neighbor there, my dad comes over. Here we are. Now back then, things were different than they are now, I know, and I'm not sure that it's now is better. But when I was a kid, when I went to my friend's house, the understood rule between my parents and his parents were, if John misbehaves at your house, you discipline him just like you would if he were your own son. That means a belt or whatever. Okay? If my buddies were at my house, there's an understood rule, and usually it was, I've heard it spoken a number of times, but it didn't always have to be spoken. It was understood. If my buddies misbehave at my house and do something that I would get a paddling for, they can expect one too. That was kind of the way things were. So here we are, shooting apples. My dad comes over. It's me and three of my buddies. We're guilty. Who gets in trouble first? Judgment begins at the house of Donald. Okay? Now, usually, and the question I ask is why? Why me first?
Because you knew the right behavior. You didn't
want to
get off the couch.
I knew the right behavior, so did my buddies. Okay? Here's the most important reason. It was important to my dad not to give the impression to my buddies that I was going to get away with it. He wanted them to be persuaded and to understand and be convinced that his son would be disciplined just like they're fixing to be. That's the priority. He wants that understood first before they receive discipline. Now, in my family, that didn't always mean that I got a paddling there in front of my buddies. But my buddies knew when we go home, John's going to the bedroom. They understood that. The idea is to the world may see that God is not sweeping the sins of his people under the rug. God deals with his people first. Malachi says, where is this God of judgment? God says, I'm coming. Here I am. Who will be able to stand? I'm going to be like a refiner's fire. I'm going to be like the fuller's soap. And I'm going to cleanse the house of Levi, the sons of Levi, first. When he cleanses the house of Levi, we see in verse 4, then, now we're at the then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. So we got a delayed start, starts at home, then the third one picks up steam. Things begin to progress at a little more faster pace. All right, he says in verse 5, second line, I will come near you in judgment. Then, after he's purified the sons of Levi, I will come near you in judgment. I will be a swift witness against, and he lists four or five things. The fourth one was this, that he does a thorough job. When God comes and judges, he does it thoroughly. Notice what he says here. He's going to bring swift judgment against sorcerers. What is a sorcerer? Someone who practices witchcraft, in particular, sorcery. You could encompass in that statement could be someone who practices any kind of idolatry that is in opposition to the true God. He's going to bring judgment against adulterers. How many adulterers are there in this world? More than or not, I suppose. He's going to bring judgment against perjurers. Well, I've never been to court, right? So, leaves me out. No. Bring judgment against those people who break their oaths, who swear that this is the truth, and yet it's not. Against liars. God's going to bring swift judgment. He's going to bring judgment against those who exploit wage earners. Exploiting wage earners. And widows. And orphans. Heard me say this before, and here is another instance of it. Regularly, I don't mean every page, but throughout the entire scriptures, from Genesis to Revelation, there is a number of times where we see that God particularly is sensitive to the plight of people who are helpless, people who need help, an orphan. One who has no father, has no mother. God repeatedly says, someone who would take advantage of an orphan is at the mercy of an angry God. Widows, for the most part, not always the case nowadays. Some widows are very capable of taking care of themselves. I understand that. But the idea was that here is someone who is in a more helpless situation, dependent upon other people to help them out, to provide for them. God says, when you take advantage of that, someone in that situation, you're facing an angry God. He says it about those who turn away an alien. When I read those words, there is this heavy, I have learned to recognize it as a feeling of guilt. And some of you are going to disagree with what I'm fixing to say, I suppose. Perhaps I'm fixing to confess my sins before you too. I don't know about that either. But when I hear those words, those who turn away an alien, I don't know what comes to your mind, but I'll tell you what comes to mind. Southern border of the United States. We sing a song, and I meant to look up the words because I can't think of some of y'all, the worship team making, help me remember. The name of the song is Come Heal This Land. And there's a phrase in that song. We've sung that song for 10 years. And every time we sing it, when I sing this phrase, my conscience is pricked a little bit. Here where every stranger finds a home. What does that mean? What does he mean here? God is going to be a swift witness bringing judgment upon those who turn away an alien. I'll tell you where I'm at. I believe, and this is not political, it's just trying to understand these verses. I believe that every nation needs a border, needs a secure border. You cannot have a nation without boundaries. I believe that. I also believe and understand that there are millions of people in the United States who are here illegally. I understand, I think, that it is perhaps against the law to employ such a person. I am opposed to illegal people coming to the United States and being able to get welfare, being able to get free health care, all of these things. Now, I wouldn't mind taking away welfare from somebody that just won't work and maybe helping someone out. Okay? Clean up those things while we're at it. But I am not opposed because I have, I think, known a number of illegal aliens that I have given work to. They worked hard. I don't know if they sent their money back to Guatemala or Honduras or whatever. I don't care what they did with their money. But they worked hard. They were honest. At least the ones I was around. Now, if you're talking about somebody breaking the law, they're breaking the law. I'm not for that, obviously. But I have to have sympathy for a person in some other country who sees no future for their life. They see, as far as they can see, they're going to die by the time they're 30 or 40 just because they work themselves or starve themselves to death. They see no future for their children, and they want to come to the United States and pursue the American dream just like some of my ancestors did as well, I guess. How can I be opposed to? My conscience can't. I don't mind giving someone a job, helping them work in that situation. At the same time, they need, and I don't mind helping them, pursue a way to make sure they are here legally so that they don't have to be looking over their shoulder all the time. Compassion. And yet, you know, we hear the justification that we can't take care of our own, and I understand all that. But if our goal, if our budget, if our dollars, if our economy is so situated such that We can't have, let this unfortunate person come in because it's going to disrupt our really nice standard of living, then we got a problem. I'm not sure, y'all kind of quiet, kind of looking at me. I'm not sure how to dot all the I's and how to cross all the T's. I'm not. What I am saying is God comes in judgment to those people who would turn away a needy person from their door. I feel like I always got to have a disclaimer, right? I understand there are people who will take advantage of you. They're already here. Some live down the street from me. Okay? I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about what's the MS-13 or MD, something or whatever that those people are. Okay? We can send some of those folks back, fly them over Mexico or whatever, and give me $200 out of city this parachute. Otherwise, you can try it without one. Something like that. Okay? I'm not saying that we're going to let people just walk all over us. What I'm saying is, it's compassion. Look out for those people who are need help. Another area that this shows up in my life is hitchhikers. 40 years ago, 50 years ago, it was almost unheard of for hitchhiking was pretty prevalent or pretty common. It was unheard of for someone who would, as a general rule, refuse to try to pick up someone. Now, everybody didn't, but it was common to stop for a hitchhiker. A male to stop, not necessarily. Okay. I have, years ago, when I saw a woman broke down on the side of the road, I felt like I needed to stop, see if she needed help. Mm-hmm. And the reason was, if my wife would stop and broke down on the side of the road, I would hope some decent person would stop, see if she needed help. Now, that's changed nowadays because everybody got a cell phone. There are times I pass somebody on the road and you can see her talking on her phone, so do I think about stopping? No, I go on. Help is on the way, usually. All right? But nowadays, we're fearful about stopping and picking up some guy, aren't we? I am. He may be some little scrawny dude, but I can't outrun very many folks nowadays. But at any rate, you feel sorry for someone. And, more than likely, the reason someone is walking down the road is because, if they're walking down the road, it's because they have gotten themselves, by their own choices, in such a predicament that they cannot get a license, or they cannot buy a car, they cannot have credit. It's not my fault that they're in that situation. That doesn't mean I can't feel sorry for them. Choices are hard. Some choices are hard. We better move on. I've got some questions here I want to ask you. Does the evil in our nation disturb you? Yes. Does the evil in our nation seem increasingly done in the light? You know what I mean by that? People aren't hiding their evil. They're not hiding their theft or any of that kind of stuff. It's there for everybody to see, and who cares? Does the evil in our nation seem to be getting worse exponentially? In other words, the rate at which it's getting worse, getting faster and faster and faster. These questions remind me of that song we sing, Is He Worthy? We ask the question, says it is, or it does, all this stuff. All right, maybe we should make a new verse to that song with these questions. If we were to ask God, if we were to ask God to bring real justice upon the evil in our nation, and he answered, he did so in a similar manner to what we see in this text, what would it look like? In 1963, I believe it was, somebody can correct me if I got the date wrong, Madeline Murray O'Hara, for the most part, was successful in getting prayer taken out, Bible reading taken out of public schools. Is that the right date? Anybody remember? I think it's somewhere around that time frame. In the church, Christian people were up in arms. How wicked our nation had become. And the church prayed. Christian people prayed, God, deliver us from this evil. And instead, here's what happened. 10 years later, 1973, the Supreme Court in our land legalized abortion. And we prayed, God, deliver us from this evil. It's in our land. And instead, by 1980, the divorce rate among Christians in the church was the same as the divorce rate among people in the world. And we see that, we saw that, and we were worried, and we were sick, and we were in despair about the direction our country was going, and we prayed, God, deliver us from these things. And instead, by 1992, around there, two or three years either side of that, began the AIDS epidemic. We saw people dying of AIDS, primarily brought on by homosexual activity. And the church silently cheered. Now, maybe you say, no, we didn't. Let me back off that just slightly. The church was hoping that this judgment from God would wake these people up. They would see the course of their lifestyle, where it led. And it would be so undeniable that even the politicians and the people in the world who were not Christians could not help but admit it and see it. And see it, perhaps, we might have hoped, as God's judgment upon sexual perversion. And we prayed that God would use that judgment to help purify our land. But instead, just a few short years later, we found ourselves paying through our taxes the medical bills of these people who, by their wicked lifestyle, had got a disease. We found ourselves afraid to say this is perhaps may be God's judgment upon the sin. We found ourselves fearful to speak out what we were thinking in our minds and what it seemed as if the scriptures said. So we pray, God, help us deliver us. And instead, a few years later, 2001, we see the World Trade Centers crumble and fall to the ground. And it is obvious, it's not undeniable, that this was carried out by extremist Islamist people, by Muslims. And again, we were angry, we were saddened, we were mourning and grieving all the loss of life. The first time ever of this magnitude, an act of war really was carried upon on our nation's soil since the Civil War, I suppose. But we were glad. We silently cheered inside that the evils of Islam were publicly exposed. And we prayed God use this to expose this evil religion. Let people see it for what it is. And instead, 2008, God gave us a president who very clearly took the Muslim viewpoint on a lot of things. He did some in the open things that mocked Christianity, that spoke lightly of Christianity, and took actions that emboldened the Islamic extremists. And we pray, God, deliver us. But instead, around by the time 2012 came along, neither Republicans nor Democrats from about that time on dared speak against the LGBTQT, whatever it is, community. You don't hear any politician suggesting in the slightest that the Bible may speak against that.
Yeah, I'm
not even afraid to talk about the Bible, if it's true. All right? People are silent. They're afraid to speak against it at all. And we pray, God, deliver us, our nation. The evil within our nation is becoming so obvious. But how quickly we acclimate to it. How quickly we have learned to get by in such society. How quickly we learn to work around these things. 2016. By the time 2016 had come, our Supreme Court has legalized same-sex marriage, 2016 plus or minus. Many churches under the Christian umbrella have gay clergy. Many homosexuals are prominent positions of power and leadership. The church feels the threat to teach what the Bible says about this particular behavior. The church feels the anger, the ire of an angry mob, if you do. Christian businessmen have been shut out in some areas of the marketplace. You know the MyPillow guy?
Mike Lindell.
I've heard him give his testimony really on a TV a time or two. And the guy is not bashful about giving credit to Jesus Christ for the change in his life. But I hear, and I don't know this as a fact, but it's on news networks that, I don't know if it's Amazon or somebody has shut him out where he cannot ship his merchandise through normal channels that anybody else can. Why is that? Why did they shut him down? Yeah, he's not shut down, but why have they tried to hinder him? Well, they say because he's inciting and supporting violence and riots and all that kind of stuff. Some people say it's because he supported President Trump, right? I think the reason goes deeper than that. I think it's because they hate God. And he's speaking publicly about God, and we will shut you up. That kind of vitriol, that kind of anger, that kind of thing is becoming more and more common. And we see it. And we pray, God, deliver us. I want you to hear what I'm going to say. I pray. And what I'm praying for, I suppose and I suspect, is the same thing you are praying for. Maybe not. Maybe you're a little more astute than I am. I'm praying, God, make us a Christian nation. But I'm afraid what God is doing is making his church pure. What do you want the most? A Christian nation or a pure church? God's judgment. I'm not a prophet, but it wouldn't surprise me if God's judgment has already begun. We're somewhere in between that delayed start and that starting at the house of God. Been in that scenario for 70 years, 60 years. Perhaps it's about to become clear enough that we cannot deny it. It makes some verses in the scriptures more real. Brother will rise up against brother. People will not be able to buy or sell or all these type things in certain times of persecution. Here we see it, book of Malachi. I'm afraid it's pertinent for our day as well. Amen. Let's pray.